Father, we come before you in full recognition of our desperate need for you. Though not even fully as we know how much we need you, Lord, we are still so numb to our need and so self-dependent and self-reliant. But Lord, we come knowing that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so we are desperate. As the deer pants for the water brook, so our souls thirst for you. Meet us here, O God. This is the household of God. This is your dwelling place. So be here, please. As Christ walked amongst the lampstands, walk amongst us today. Don't leave us to ourselves. Certainly don't leave me to myself. Don't let me be up here alone today. Give me your spirit. Fill me in my weakness as I seek to proclaim your truth. And Father, I pray that you would encourage those who are faint-hearted and discouraged. Convict those who are becoming hardened in sin. Convert those who don't even know you. Draw near to all of us, I ask, through the preaching of your word, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Well, John Bunyan, in his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, describes a man named Christian on his journey toward the celestial city, which is Bunyan's allegorical name for heaven. I'm sure many of you are familiar. I was speaking with Ryan yesterday, and he said, maybe even before you were converted, brother, you began reading The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a truly Christian classic. And at one point in Christian's remarkable journey toward the celestial city, he, along with a fellow traveler named Faithful, come upon a town called Vanity. I want to read to you a short account of Bunyan telling the tale of Christian and Faithful entering the town of Vanity. This is what Bunyan writes. Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them. And the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the origins of it. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, as these two honest persons are. And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made, that their way to the city lay through this town of Vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, body, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair, there is at all times to be seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood-red color. Bunyan goes on to describe how Christian and Faithful are treated at Vanity Fair, and it doesn't go well, does it? For those of you who are familiar with the story, Faithful loses his life at the townspeople's hands, and only Christian gets out alive, Faithful being a martyr. And as you read Bunyan, he puts images into your mind that are frightening. What is sad to realize, however, is that though Bunyan labeled his work as allegory, there is much more truth to it than we know. Bunyan was actually describing the current state of affairs in England in the 1600s. The brutality of the mobs against Christian and Faithful was actually a true representation by Bunyan of what was taking place during that time in the streets of England. It may seem foreign to us to read of such thing as Vanity Fair in the way Bunyan tells it, but for him, he was simply journaling the times. And here we are, some 400 years later, and the state of humanity remains eerily the same as what Bunyan described in Vanity Fair. How true it is that we live in a Vanity Fair world. To our shame, we've even got a magazine title in many of our dentists and doctors' offices, don't we? Vanity Fair. This world is a Vanity Fair world. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life reign supreme. And my question this morning for you, Christian, is how are you going to ever persevere in this Vanity Fair world designed to make you fall? The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience daily presses upon your flesh and pulls and tugs at your desires. How will you persevere? You know, Jesus gave the Christian, us, a glorious promise in Revelation 2:7 when he said, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." It's a glorious promise. But how will anyone in this alluring, flesh-enticing, craftily deceitful, sin-plagued world persevere and conquer? I want to give you a bit of brief theological insight into Vanity Fair for just a moment. Vanity Fair is comprised of three essential elements or enemies which are attacking the Christian daily. Those enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I've got some good news for you, Christian, and I've got some bad news for you. First, the good news. Two of these enemies you can actually escape and have a reprieve from at times. You can step out of the world. You can step into fellowship with the saints. You can turn off the lights of the television or the influence of the coworkers, and you can find reprieve and rest, even in a place like this, here this morning, as you're singing God's praises and fellowshipping and talking of the things of the Lord. You can find rest from the temptations of the world. We know from James 4:7, I believe, that if you resist Satan, what will he do, Christian? He will flee. You can find rest and reprieve from Satan and the pressures upon your soul from the evil one and the flaming darts by, well, we'll see how today, by resisting him, by clinging to the promises of God. That's the good news, isn't it? But there's bad news. There is a third enemy, the flesh. From this enemy, you can never have reprieve nor escape its enticements and deceitful desires, so long as we are this side of heaven. The deceitful flesh remains, though it no longer reigns in the Christian life. Until you reach the glories of heaven, you will be battling 24/7, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, however many years the Lord gives you, against your flesh. And Christian, you know just how deceitful those desires of the flesh are, don't you? They are not like little tugs from a toddler on your pant leg. No, the deceitful desires of the flesh feel at times like a Mack truck that is pulling you down the freeway at 80 miles an hour. The pull is powerful. And at times, haven't you wondered, Christian, how can I ever resist this? Christian, how will you persevere? How will you be numbered among those who are faithful unto death, who receive the crown of life that Christ promises in glory? It's a question I think of often, and it's a weighty question, isn't it? Well, this was a question about which the Apostle Paul was greatly concerned. And a question which motivated him to give three exhortations to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2. Please turn there with me, or you can look on the screen, to Philippians chapter 2. Paul was greatly concerned with this question: how will the Christian endure this life, this Vanity Fair world, and conquer to the end? And so to this church at Philippi, he gives three exhortations in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12. This is Paul's command to persevere that we find in the oft-quoted verse of 12. Therefore, my beloved, he writes, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul there is, first of all, commanding the Christian to persevere. He's saying, you better get through Vanity Fair. Work it out with fear, with trembling. Understand the weight of the temptations and the allurements and the flaming darts of your enemies. Persevere, Christian. He follows this command with an encouraging truth in verse 13, namely that of God's preserving power. This, you could say, is Paul's confidence in God's preservation. Look there in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What a glorious truth that is, Christian. That God is preserving you in his power. Well, the third exhortation from Paul to the Philippian Christians on how they're going to persevere, make it through this Vanity Fair, is to give them a prescription. He's going to give them a prescription for how they can work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And that is where I'd like us to spend our time today. Looking at Paul's prescription for perseverance in verses 14, 15, and 16. Look there with me, verse 14 of Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Here's the prescription, Christian, how you are going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the ultimate goal of the Apostle Paul is very clearly that perseverance. He makes that clear in verse 15. He wants us to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You could say in the midst of Vanity Fair. That's the goal. Blamelessness, innocence, children of God without blemish. But how are we going to accomplish that goal? What is going to help the Christian achieve that goal? Paul, what are you going to give us as a prescription for how to do this? Well, Paul's prescription is quite simple. He prescribes two put-offs and one put-on. Though really, the two put-offs are essentially one and the same, and both are solved by the put-on. So read it again with me and consider the first put-offs in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And then you shoot your eyes down to verse 16 and we see the put-on. Holding fast to the word of life. So consider with me first the two put-offs of Christian perseverance. First, do not grumble. Gangousmos is the Greek word. It means grudging or murmuring. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Do not question. Dialogismos, we get from there dialogue, and it means doubt or deliberate or questioning what is true. It says, don't complain and don't doubt. Now think about this. Paul is telling Christians how they're going to be able to persevere and survive the Vanity Fair of this crooked and twisted generation. I want you to think of your life. What are the temptations as we go through this text that bombard you on a daily basis? What are the besetting sins which seek to dog your heels and plague your soul? Paul tells you how you're going to be able to survive through it. And he says, okay, if you're going to make it through this Vanity Fair, this world seeking to entice you, and this devil seeking to drag your soul to hell, and these deceitful desires seeking to damn you, if you're going to make it through and enter the celestial city, make sure you don't grumble and complain. You know, when I was studying this text, I thought, really? Really? Grumbling? I mean, couldn't you imagine something better like, don't give in to the temptations and the allurements of entertainment and distraction and drinking. Don't give in to the humanist philosophies of the age, Christian. If you want to make it through, don't give in to human plausible reasoning. Or how about this, Christian, if you want to survive Vanity Fair, don't give in to sexual immorality. I mean, something bigger than complaining, right? Think about it, Christian. How often do you think about the amount of complaining and grumbling and questioning that you do in your life? Is that a sin that is often on your tongue in confession before the Lord? How many of you, when we had the moment of confession this morning, confessed complaining and doubt? Is that a temptation that when you walk out into the world on Monday morning, you are aware, okay, the temptation to complain is around every corner. Oh God, give me strength here. Or is it more for you confessing to God your outbursts of anger or your immoral thoughts or thoughts of envy, coveting, or materialistic desire? Think about it. How many sermons have you heard about complaining or questioning? You've probably heard a lot about the dangers of sexual morality and drunkenness and lust of the eyes and envy and idolatry, but how often have we as Christians been warned about complaining? And yet the Apostle Paul, when giving us a prescription for how we're to make it to the end and persevere through this world, goes first and foremost to these two sins: do not complain and do not question. And so I ask, why? Why, Paul? Why these two put-offs and not a myriad of others? And further, why the put-on that he gives us? Notice that in verse 16, holding fast to the word of truth. Why not put on purity or abstinence or pure speech or something else? Why holding fast to the word of life? And the word of life is, as we know from a myriad of texts, the scriptures, the word of God. Why this, Paul? Well, in seeking to understand this myself and in seeking to give you an understanding of Paul's reasoning here, I want us to go back into the Old Testament scriptures, into the book of Exodus. Turn there with me, or if you have on the screen, to Exodus chapter 3. The disadvantage of having screens is that I do not have, while you're turning to the scriptures, time to explain some context, like I do at my church, because you're right there. But let me catch you up a bit as you look at the screen or turn your phones on to Exodus. We're going to find that the putting off of grumbling and complaining or questioning and the put on of holding fast to the word of life are inherently and inextricably connected to one another. Grumbling and questioning has everything to do with holding fast to the word of life. And I want to show you how this plays out in the book of Exodus. And ultimately, this is the prescription for how you'll survive the Christian life. Now, let me catch you up here on a bit of context and narrative. Israel, where we're going to enter, has been enslaved in Egypt. Previously flourishing in Egypt under the reign of Joseph, the Israelites grew strong. In fact, they grew too strong. Joseph has since died, and we're told that a new Pharaoh rose to power over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. This Pharaoh saw the power of the Israelites in Egypt and was threatened by it. Therefore, he ruthlessly put the Israelites to forced labor as slaves. And so that's where we are in the narrative, and God has chosen to redeem Israel. And he's chosen Moses to be the servant by whom he does it. Moses, at the point to which we come in Exodus 3, in a moment, was a simple shepherd. And yet he was about to become the leader of a nation because God had a plan. So let's pick up there in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Israel. Oh, I'm sorry, out of Egypt. So here we have God revealing to Moses, this poor shepherd, his redemptive plan for the nation. And I want you to notice, God has just promised two things. Look there in verse 8. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Promise number one, I'm going to deliver Israel. And notice secondly, to bring them up out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the second promise. Deliverance from slavery and an ushering in to a land of milk and honey. For a people oppressed, this was a word of life indeed. This is the promise of God to deliver out of slavery and to bring into glory, out of bondage and positively into glorious freedom. This is the word of life to which God's people must hold fast. And jump your eyes down to chapter 4 and verse 29, and we'll see the response of the Israelites. They do just that. They hold fast to this word of life. Look there in verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And notice this, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. What is their response to hearing the promises of God? They believe. They cling to it. And they bowed their heads and worshiped God because of it. They held fast to it. Well, at least initially, they held fast to it. Exodus 5, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." This was not the response they expected. Upon hearing the promises of God, they thought they would march in, Pharaoh would let them go, and they'd be delivered. But the door slammed in their face. And not only does Pharaoh not let them go, what does he do? He increases the burden of their labor, essentially making it impossible for them to fill the brick quota that was required of them. And so, after this response, we read this, and the Israelites' mindset in Exodus 5, verse 20. The foremen of the people, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now, wait a minute. What happened to just moments earlier, Israel hearing the promises of God and believing the promises and worshiping God? What happened to that? Their confidence in those promises was shattered upon the very first trial and testing of their faith. The clenched fists with which they had moments before held fast to the word of life were loosened as they dropped their confidence in the promises of God. And so it begins. The Israelites start complaining and questioning the word of life. They begin to doubt God. However, as many of us very well know, what do the following chapters prove of God's faithfulness? Well, he miraculously did lead the Israelites out of bondage from Egypt through the 10 plagues. The final plague being the most horrific, God sending the angel of death to kill every firstborn child and animal in Egypt, except for those of the Israelites. This was the straw that broke proud Pharaoh's back, wasn't it? And he finally consented to let Israel go free. And this takes us all the way to chapter 14 of Exodus, where we find that Pharaoh's brokenness did not really last long. And he was soon in hot pursuit of the Israelites as they journeyed out of Egypt. And we see, we'll pick up in Exodus 14, 9, that he overtook them at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So here the Israelites have been freed from Egypt. Well, that's God's promise, isn't it? Released from the bondage. But Pharaoh changes his mind and is in hot pursuit and actually overtakes the Israelites. In verse 10 of Exodus 14, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So again, what do we find? Though God had promised that he would indeed deliver Israel from Egypt and take them to the Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, what did the Israelites do? Well, they begin to grumble and doubt. And what do we know what happens again? Yet again, God's faithfulness is proven. He parts the Red Sea in front of them. And he drowns the Egyptians. The miracle of the parting of the Red Sea for a nation to walk through on dry land and to turn around and see those pursuing them drowned. God delivers Israel again. You would imagine that at this point, the Israelites would have gotten the picture. What God has promised to do, he will do it. If he has promised to deliver us from Egypt into a land of promise and paradise, it's going to happen. Isn't that what you'd expect from them? After all, they've been eyewitnesses to the plagues that touched all but them. They've now seen the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea by the divine touch of God and the drowning of an army by the waters which moments before parted for them to walk through on dry ground. That's amazing. And they've seen it right before their eyes. Yet tragically, we know that this was not enough for the hard-hearted Israelites. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now get this, they've just moved on from the Red Sea, and now they don't have anything to drink. So what do? They grumble, they question, they doubt. So what does God do? Verse 25. And he, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Once again, the word of the Lord proves trustworthy. I'm going to take you to the land. You're not going to die of dehydration. And at this point, God addresses Israel. And he lays down very, very clearly his will for them. Exodus 15, 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." What God is saying is, listen to me, Israel. Believe me, I'm going to fulfill what I said I would do. I've taken you out. I've delivered you through the sea. You were thirsty, and I've given you water. Believe me, just believe me. And so surely at this point, they hold fast to the word of life, don't they? And put an end to the grumbling and the doubting and the questioning, right? Wrong. Look at the beginning of chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Do you hear the grumbling? It would have been better if we had died in Egypt." And notice this. Do you hear the questioning and the doubting? They say, "You have brought us into the wilderness for this purpose, to kill us." That's doubting the motives of God. God said, "No, I've brought you into the wilderness to bring you to a land of paradise." And they say, "No, you've brought us out here to kill us." God had promised deliverance and peace. Yet they questioned God's intentions and motivation, and they grumbled against his design and his plan. And brothers and sisters, it is here at this point that we begin to discover the essential nature of grumbling and complaining, or doubting and questioning. Grumbling and questioning is first and foremost in its nature against the Lord. Look at Exodus 16, verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening,'" now notice this, "'you shall know it was the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" The people of Israel were not grumbling against Moses and Aaron, though they would mask their complaining with the guise that it was against Moses. He wasn't responsible for putting them in the position they were in. God was. And the people knew that. They'd seen the miracles God performed. Moses didn't part the Red Sea. God did. God had sovereignly delivered the people, yet they blamed Moses. Remember what they said. "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you, Moses, brought us out?" Moses didn't deliver them from Egypt. Moses didn't bring any plagues upon Egypt and part the sea. God sent the plagues. God parted the waters. God delivered Israel, not Moses. And notice what Moses tells the people in Exodus 16, verse 7. Speaking of God, "He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses makes it very explicit and plain to them that their grumbling is against God. Grumbling and questioning is doubting and complaining against the Lord. And that's important that we note that for what happens next. Because even with this knowledge that their complaining is against God, their grumbling and their questioning continues. Let's read on to chapter 17. Verse 1, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." Here we go again. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said, 'Why do you quarrel with me?'" And notice this, "Why do you test the Lord? 'But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Now remember, just days earlier, Moses had told them that it's not against me. I didn't deliver you. Who is Moses? Your grumbling is directed at God. But immediately they go right back to blaming Moses. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where it gets frighteningly blasphemous and reveals to us another essential characteristic of grumbling and questioning. Namely this, grumbling and questioning is a hatred for how God has chosen to deal with you. Notice his next words in Exodus 17:4. "Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Such hatred did Moses feel coming from the people because of their circumstances that he felt his very life was being threatened. They were on the verge of picking up rocks to crush his skull. But my friends, who was it really that the Israelites wanted to stone? They knew that their grumbling was not against Moses. How could Moses control water or food? They knew full well Moses didn't deliver them. They knew it was God. And though they sought to mask their hatred for God with a hatred for Moses, underlying their grumbling and questioning hearts was a murderous contempt for God. So much so that they nearly picked up stones, and if God had descended to dwell as a man among them, they would have wanted to stone him as well. In fact, Moses was a type, was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. God actually did come down in the flesh, and what did the people do? They actually did kill him. This, my friends, is the stoning of God. It's a shocking sentence, isn't it? A shocking image. But that is exactly what grumbling and doubting and questioning is. God is sovereign. We see that explicitly in the narrative of Israel in Egypt and the wilderness. No legitimate, serious, careful, exegetical study of these passages can leave you with a God who is not with absolute, total, sovereign control, ordaining and orchestrating all these events to happen exactly as he planned. You just can't have a proper exegetical study of these passages and not come away with a sovereign God. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We're told that. God brought the plagues. God parted the sea. God brought water from rocks and bread from heaven. God is orchestrating and ordaining the events of the Israelites' lives. And they, in their wicked, rebellious hearts, complained against his sovereign working, and thus they picked up stones to stone him. And my friend, here this morning, you too know that God is sovereign. You know what Nebuchadnezzar says, that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, Christian, Isaiah 46, when God says, I am God and there is none like me. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose, declaring the end from the beginning. You know it is God who has orchestrated sovereignly the events and circumstances of your life here in Dallas, Texas, whether good or bad. You know that God brings the rain as well as the sunshine, the wealth as well as the poverty, the health as well as the sickness. God is in control. Does disaster come to a city, wrote Amos, unless the Lord has done it? We know God is sovereign. Listen to Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain? God is the one who has orchestrated the details and the circumstances of your life. And therefore, though you may seek to mask it and claim that your complaint is against Moses, aka your wife, traffic, your boss, your physical circumstances. When you grumble and question how God is choosing to deal with you in your various circumstances, you are picking up stones to throw at God himself. Grumbling and questioning is the stoning of God. He, in his sovereignty, is the object of your wrath, not your circumstances. You know, the Israelites didn't really aim their wrath at Moses. It was God. Their wrath really wasn't against the circumstances. And how do we know that? Well, if their wrath was really against the fact of having no water, when they were given water, their dispositions would have changed. But they didn't. It remained. Water came, they were still angry. Food came, they were still angry. Water came again, they were still angry. their wrath didn't go away because their wrath was not against these circumstances. It was against the one ordaining them. Listen to Numbers chapter 14, verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone Moses and Aaron with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? It is as clear as day, brothers and sisters, grumbling and questioning and doubting is a hatred for how God has chosen to deal with you. And my friend, how did all of this end for the Israelites? What was the final result? Well, you can look again in Numbers 14. After 40 years of wandering, Israel was led to the edge of the promised land, the glorious paradise flowing with milk and honey. This was the climax of God's deliverance. And yet, what do we know? The spies who scoped out the land came back with reports of giants in the land, the sons of Anak. This made the people fearful. And though God promised to give them the land, we read these tragic words in Numbers 14. I'll begin in verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. And the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. They're pleading with them. Trust God. What he said is true. Verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? This reveals to us another characteristic or dimension of the nature of grumbling and questioning, namely, it is a refusing to hold fast to the word of life. In spite of all that God had promised and all that he had done, Israel refused to believe him. It's unbelief at its core. How long will they not believe in me, God says. In spite of everything I've done, they refuse to believe. Brothers and sisters, what was the result? Though they stood on the precipice of glory, they were turned around to wander in vanity until they died in the wilderness. They did not enter paradise. The land of Canaan was shut to them. Brothers and sisters, they did not persevere until the end because they did not hold fast to the word of life. The author to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 3:16, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not those with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They did not persevere until the end. They didn't make it. The gates of paradise shut in their face because of unbelief. And brothers and sisters, what I want you to understand today is that this has everything to do with how you and me will persevere to the end in our Christian life. Remember what this is all about. The Apostle Paul has told the Philippians, you've got to persevere to the end. And then he's given them a prescription of how. How do you do it? Don't grumble. Don't complain, but rather hold fast to the word of life. Do not be like the Israelites, who every time God gave them a promise in his word, they would doubt him. They would question his intentions. They would grumble against his purposes. Don't be like them. Do not grumble. Do not question. Look at what the author of the Hebrews says in 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, notice it, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Do you see it? The Israelites are set before us as an example in the scriptures of how not to live if you desire to make it persevere through Vanity Fair. This has everything to do with you, where you are today. You and I, desiring to persevere, we must not grumble and question. Rather, we must hold fast to the word of life. And so we ask, what is the word of life to which we must hold? If you're going to make it, what must you grasp? It's the word of life of 1 Corinthians 10:31 that says, no temptation has overtaken you which is not common to man, and God, who is faithful, has provided a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. My question to you this morning is, do you believe that? That no matter what temptation bombards your senses in this Vanity Fair, God has supplied a way for you to escape. Do you believe that? No matter what temptations bombard your senses, do you believe there's a way out? Or do you grumble and question God because he has made you with certain bodily desires that you are being tempted to unrighteously fulfill? Well, he's made me this way. The word of life to which you must hold fast is the word of life found in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we have an inheritance that is being kept for us, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading for us who are by God's power being guarded by faith. Yet now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Do you believe that? Christian, my question to you, are you holding fast to the word of life that while you endure your trials, God has sovereignly ordained whatever trial is afflicting you for the purpose of testing and proving the genuineness of your faith, which is going to be revealed in the final day? Do you believe that? Do you believe that your trial is doing something? It's not just a meaningless circumstance. The intentions of the one who have ordained the trial is not to kill you and starve you in the wilderness. He's going to deliver you. Wasn't that it for the Israelites? Oh, I see why you've brought us out, God. You wanted to starve us to death. That's what you wanted this whole time. You said we were your people. You said you delighted in us. You said you were going to bring us to a land of Canaan. You wanted to kill us. Christian, do you do that when the trials afflict you? When you're weak in the little boat and the waves are 20 feet high and they're crashing down and your boat is rocking and you can't see light anywhere. You don't even know which direction the shoreline is. And you're wondering, God, do you just want to kill me? Or are you holding fast to the word of God, life that says, I'm doing something. I'm proving to you the genuineness of your faith. I'm establishing you. I have an inheritance. It's being guarded. Nothing's going to touch it. It's yours, but you've got to endure. Oh, Christian, hold fast to the word of life in 1 Peter chapter 1. Christian, hold fast to the word of life in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you believe God? And that word of life, that though your outer self is wasting away, your soul is being renewed. Do you believe God that this affliction is light and momentary in comparison with the weight of glory to be revealed? In your orthodoxy, you may sit here and say, of course I do. But that's not what I'm challenging you on, Christian. I'm challenging you on Monday morning. Mothers, when you feel at your wit's end, and it's Thursday and it feels like the week's never going to end. Husbands, when every day you know I've got to go and work for this boss who's a liar, he's a cheater, and he abuses. I've got to submit to him again for 40 hours this week. I've got to honor him. When you get the diagnosis of cancer, Christian, my challenge to you is, do you believe that these afflictions are light and momentary and not even worth comparing to the weight of glory to be revealed? If you do, then that belief should translate in action of not grumbling and complaining against the God who's ordained it, but believing him that there is a glory to be had in eternity. Christian, hold fast to the word of life in trial. Further, Christian, how does this practically play out in your life? You must hold fast to the word of life found in Romans 8:13, that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Hold fast to the truth and put sin to death by the power of the Spirit of God within you. Young man, flee pornography like it is the plague. Holding fast to the word of life that this will destroy me, but I can put it to death by the power of the Spirit of God. Young woman, flee the thought of living for the approval of others and live for the audience of one. Christian, my plea for you is to say no to temptation, to dig your heels into the ground, and to stand firm when the deceitful desires of the flesh begin to pull and tug you toward the pit of self-indulgence. Look unto Jesus in that moment. Look unto the power of his resurrection promised to you through his Spirit, and put to death the deeds of the body. You must hold fast to this word of truth, or do you begin to think, well, it's really not that bad. I know lust with your heart is adultery, Jesus said, but who doesn't look twice? I know the tongue is a fire and it sets a forest aflame and destroys the reputation of others, but I can call her and say this. I can call him and let him know this. My plea for you is that you would believe God, that the end of such things is death, but by the power of the Spirit, you can put it to death and live. Hold fast to this truth, or you will perish in unbelief. Christian, you must hold fast to the word of life of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you hold fast to the reality that all things, yes, all things are working together for your good? That means all cancer and car crashes, storms and sickness, financial constraints and family conflicts. It is all being worked out for your good by a sovereign, all-powerful, all-loving, gracious, tender God. Are you holding fast to that? Or are you grumbling and questioning the goodness of God when tragedy strikes your family or your body? Those poor Israelites, they just couldn't see how God was delivering them from ruthless slavery into paradise. They just couldn't see it. At the first sign of trial, they abandoned all belief. Oh, Christian, do not be like them. Do not, at the first sight of trial in your life, abandon the life, the word of life, that God is working these things for your good. You know, if you're here as a believer, you know what it means? It means that Jesus Christ has led you out of the slavery and bondage of your sin. And he has promised to lead you to paradise, though, or you have been born again to a living hope, wrote Peter, to an inheritance in heaven, imperishable, kept in heaven for you. Christian, it means you've been led out of bondage and you are being led to the celestial Canaan of heaven. Yet for a time, you must wander through this wilderness of Vanity Fair. While here, you will be tested, tempted, and tried. You will, for a little while, be grieved by various trials. The water and the food will disappear. And you will be tempted to think, God has led me here to starve me. Enemies will appear so large and so vicious and brutal and powerful that you, like the Israelites, when they saw the sons of Anak and Canaan, will be tempted to say, the Lord has only led me here to be destroyed by my enemies. Christian, the call for you today is to resist the temptation to grumble against and question the goodness of God. Do not pick up stones of grumbling and questioning to throw at him. Rather, the exhortation for you is to hold fast to the word of life, the word that has promised steadfast love and faithfulness to guide you to glory. And so I close with the question I asked at the start for you, Christian. How will you persevere in this Vanity Fair world? By not grumbling and questioning, but by holding fast to the word of life and faith, believing God that his word is true and his promises are real. Yet I want to speak to you, the unbeliever, for just a moment. There are some of you here who are walking in bitterness and grumbling. There are some of you here who are holding the rocks in your hands with your arms cocked back, aiming to throw stones at God himself. You are angry with how he has chosen to deal with you. You are angry with his law. You are angry that he demands you put down your idols and you worship and serve him. You are angry at his demands for your life. My friend, no man can withstand God. If you go into the final day of judgment with unbelief entrenched in your soul, you will face the same judgment and condemnation of the Israelites, those thousands of years ago, who, mind you, and this is a sobering thought, are still paying for their unbelief at this very moment in the torments of hell. And so will you if you do not put down your resistance. My plea for you today is that you would not grumble against God and doubt his word, but that you would believe. Believe him that you are a filthy, vile, wretched son or daughter of Adam who deserves hell for your wickedness. Believe him. It's the testimony of Scripture against you. Believe God that there is nothing within you that can earn his favor or accomplish your own salvation. You're a guilty criminal. And my friend, believe God that there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ, for there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. And my dear friend, believe him who said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The plea for you is to throw your burdens upon Christ, to turn from your self-worship and vain idolatry, and to cry out for the Lord to save you from your sin, to put your trust in Christ and what he did in his life, death, and resurrection to save you from an eternity apart from him. Be reconciled this day with God. Believe him and entrust yourself to him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, do not allow your word to return void. Please, O God, in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.